Well, good morning to each one of you, and greet you, each one of you in Jesus' name. Special welcome to visitors. Glad to see you here, and welcome you to continue to worship with us. I also have been blessed this morning. I really have been just encouraged and strengthened for this task, I guess. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. I want to look at a verse in Romans chapter 7. We're going to start from there. Romans chapter 7, verse 13 says this: "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Now, the context of this verse is a discussion about the law and the role, R-O-L-E, the role of the law, its work, and what it was doing. And Paul's just clarifying here, he's saying it's not the law that was made death unto me. It was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good. What Paul's saying here, we're going to look at this a good bit more a little bit later on, is that it was the law that helped to expose what was in his life, the sin, okay? And it was the sin that was death to him. And it was disobedience to that law, which was good, that was death to him. And the message title this morning is The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. And this word exceeding, you'll find it here in the text, is an interesting word. I wanted to just, identify it given a definition to it, and that is, if you look at it in the Greek text, it says a throwing beyond others out of measure. Okay. Now, this word's used numerous other times in scriptures, and maybe we'll look at that at the very end. We just don't like the feel of this word right now in this verse, because it's saying that this the sin by the commandment which might become exceeding sinful. The sin that Paul's talking about here is exceeding sinful. It's out of measure. It's thrown beyond other sins. And what is the sin? Well, the sin is the offense. It is defined in many ways. This is one way. Sin has been defined as any thought, word, action, omission, or desire contrary to the law of God. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. This morning, this message is a hard one to preach, and I'll be honest, I gave up on it last night, and I started again this morning, and yeah, I thought maybe I was going to go a different direction, but here we are. It's easier to speak to you this morning of the good and great promises of God. It's easier to exalt the goodness and mercy of God. Our dear friends, our God is good. Our God is merciful. And he has shown kindness towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But until we see ourselves as God sees us, sinners, defiled, unclean, consumed with lust, pursuing our own wills, helpless. We're just little people down here. Until we see ourselves in that light, in comparison or before a perfect, a holy, righteous God, A God who cannot abide sin, a God who cannot even look upon it, the scripture says. Not until we can begin to be enlightened with this truth, this comparison, not until then does the good news of the gospel begin to shine out and to extend true and lasting hope for the soul. And so that's why this schoolmaster was brought to us, the law. And again, I don't plan to spend a lot of time focusing on the law this morning, but I want to in a little bit in the context. But in the introduction, I'd like you just to come along with me for a little further. You know, many of you have read the news accounts of the sad story in Connecticut. Young man, 20 years old. Old enough to grapple with right and wrong. I don't know what all his background is. I don't know what all is going on in his life. But when it's all said and done, there was a young man who chose to press ahead in satanic darkness. I don't know where else that would come from. To kill defenseless, innocent little children, 6, 7, 8-year-olds, 20 of them. And we look at that and we say the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's just, he broke a law, didn't he? Thou shalt not kill. Doesn't that law still stand for him? It does. He broke a law. So from that perspective, we say that he's condemned. But we just know that he has pushed against and has suppressed what God has placed in the heart of every man, that is an unnatural thing to do. He had to do that. And however God did not yet remove his free will of choice, he could make this choice. We see the exceeding sinfulness of sin in his life. But I'd like to think about a story of another young man. It's a different story. A young man who was raised in a godly environment. A young man taught right, wrong. Had Bible stories read to him. Went to Sunday school, had good parents. But you see, that young man had choices as well, and he dabbled in sin early on. But because of the knowledge of truth that he did have, he accepted Christ. He was baptized. He chose to become a member of the church. But then that young man backslid. He got caught up in sexual impurity. He got caught up in nicotine, friendships, in his youth that bordered on fornication. Was willing to listen to most any ungodly music. Sought after the places of entertainment. We're thinking about the story of another young man. This young man did battle. He knew what was right and what was wrong. He never gave up on the battle. Or maybe we could say God never gave up on him. Because God kept prompting him and convicting him. And even as he enjoyed the pleasures of sin, he always pushed back against them though too, because he knew. That it was sin. This young man knew what conviction was about. Conviction from God. But rather than really turning to God and giving up and just giving up to him, you see, this young man fought the battle on his own. He would confess his sin but he would rise up again to control it out of his own power. And because of a certain amount of success in this battle, he was able to win the friendship of a special Christian girl. But even then, he fell into some of his old habits to some degree or another. Failure here and there. Because he was still pretty much his own master. Thinking about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. What's amazing as you think about God's work in men's lives is how that he continues to work when the story is so muddled. And so sometime in his courtship, the young man shared with his girlfriend that he'd been impressed with a belief and a knowledge that God was calling him to a special work, and that one day he could very well be called to the ministry. Then God just keeps calling and working. As time moved on, this young man got married. He thought he had pretty well brought his life under control. He thought he was growing in victory over his struggles. And he probably was. But then one day, he fell for that old habit again. It was in that failure that the reality of his exceeding sinfulness, the comprehension of being chief of sinners, became a personal reality in that young man's life. And so it no longer mattered who knew, because the young man was frightened at how he could fall so easily. And so where would he fall next? Where would he fall next? You see, the young man realized that even the things that he treasured the most, he could destroy them as well, because it wasn't working. It wasn't working. And so in this crisis moment, the exceeding sinfulness of sin finally broke through in such a way that God could do the work that only he could do and remove the bondage of the past. Praise God. I was that young man. But you see, the two young men I just talked about are really very similar. Both are exceeding sinful. Both broke God's laws. While I don't know the life story of that young man in Connecticut, may I suggest that the greater lawbreaker may have been the second man. It may have been. You see, the exceeding sinfulness of sin is defined by the law, and the one with the greater knowledge becomes the greater lawbreaker. And there's a biblical principle that applies here. I didn't look the verse up, but it came to me. To whom much is given, much is required. I didn't look at all the context of that verse, but I think it applies. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. Another man describes sin this way. In short, sin is the dare of God's justice. Sin is the rape of his mercy. Sin is the jeer of his patience. Sin is the slight of his power. Sin is the contempt of his love. Sin is the upbraiding of his providence. Sin is the scoff of his promise. Sin is the reproach of his wisdom. That's what sin is. I shared those stories not to bring undue light to myself, but to somehow help us to see that there is, was, and will be a God who created mankind, and he made him perfect. His situation was perfect. There was a relationship that was perfect, and then it was broken. And so God, through time, I'm going to look a little bit, we're going to go through scriptures a little and look at this, but God, through time, tried to reveal himself to mankind. I say tried because mankind just couldn't see it hardly. Not because God did such a poor job. But he revealed himself to mankind. He wanted to teach man who he was. And as man comprehends that, there was a sinfulness that was compounded because God has said, now, I'm telling you who I am. I'm telling you what I want you to be. I'm telling you. And yet even God knew there was a shortcoming in what he had revealed. And he always made a promise that I'm going to come and fulfill it even fuller one day. And that's the day that we're in today. That day of Jesus Christ. And so because that law is still a schoolmaster, that means today that the possibilities are very real. That there are those, even in this building, who are yet in that place of being exceeding sinful. Exceeding sinful. Let's just take a quick journey back through the scriptures. Let's just go back, and I have about 4 points I just want to look at. And I want to think about sin, the journey of sin. How did we get here, and where do we go from here? Turn to Genesis 3, and I'm not going to introduce a lot of new thoughts here. There's probably a lot of different ways we could go with this sermon. But my focus is Paul was inspired to tell us that because of what's taken place, where God had brought us so far, is that we were in a place of being sinful, not just sinful, but exceeding sinful. And how did we get there? And you'll notice here in Genesis 3, I already touched on that, verses 1 through 8, the serpent came to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said," raised the questions, and he tempted her with the fruit. Verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired, she made to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. And the story continues on. What we see right here in this text is the beginning of this separation and the beginning of the sin nature to all mankind, of all mankind. Romans 3:10 brings that out, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. What I wanted to bring out of this portion of scriptures again, just to remind us that this sin was the beginnings of a separation from God. That's what it was. And you'll notice, as the story goes on, they were pushed out of the garden, and that relationship ended. This point is sin introduced. Sin was introduced here. I don't know when the angels fell, but there was some sin involved there too. We do know when mankind fell. And it's interesting to notice that God has chosen to give mercy to the created being, man, but it's not extended to the angels who fell. So this sin separated mankind from God, and that curse has not ended. It has continued on. Now, we know an answer to that separation. We know that, but that's not in this point, that this sin has separated us from God. And so let's continue on. My second point is sin judged. Sin was already judged here in Genesis chapter 6. Just go back here, one chapter or a couple chapters. Genesis chapter 6. And you're going to notice in verses 1 through 7, man began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Sons of God took daughters of men and took wives of all they chose. And the Lord said in verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." So we see a striving there that God was doing, much as he's doing today with all mankind. "Yet his days shall be 120 years old." And it goes on to say there was giants. Verse 5, "The Lord and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, fowls, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace," and the story continues, verse 11, "the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." And I'll just stop there. God repented of what he had created because of their ungodliness. They seemed to have nothing that constrained them. God said, "I'm tired of striving with these people. I'm done with them." Because of their sinfulness, they're just giving themselves over to that. And so we see here that already in this short span of history, that God brought judgment upon sin. He judged sin here and brought death to them. And you also notice in verse 11 that the earth also was corrupt and the earth was filled with violence. Any similarities? That's where we're at today again. That's where we're at. Sin has produced the same thing in generations of mankind today. At God's return, this earth will look much like it was in Noah's day. Are we getting close? I believe we are. We're thinking about this journey of sin. Let's continue on into Exodus 19. I'd like you to look at a few verses there. And my third point here is God's law introduced. I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at God's law this morning. I want you just to think about the beginnings. Actually, I think God began to reintroduce who he was through Abraham years before this. And there was obviously work that God was doing in the hearts of men and striving in the hearts of men. But then we come here to this portion of scriptures where there was a big revealing of who God was and what he desired of his people. And he gave, well, we're not going to read it all because we'd be here for an hour. This revelation goes all the way back here to Exodus 31. 10, 12 chapters. But you'll notice here in verse 19, verse 3, "Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." Does that language remind you of anywhere else in Scripture? Sure does. "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words the Lord had commanded him," and so on. And The Lord said, I'm going to come unto thee in a thick cloud, verse 9, and he told the people to get ready. They had 3 days of preparation, sanctifying, washing their clothes, preparing for this. He was going to come down in a visible way upon the mountain, and he did. And he began to reveal to Moses the law, the commandments of God. And if you just turn back to 31, I want to look at a verse or two there. Of course, let's just look at verse 18 of Exodus 31. And he, God, gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of the communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. I don't believe that everything that God said, or at least I don't think it was that way in these previous chapters, were on those tables of stone. We often think of them as the Ten Commandments that were on those tables of stone. But God gave this message to Moses, and we know the account as Moses came down. Here the children of Israel had already created a calf. And we just see the natural bent of sin in mankind. And God was bringing a law to them to show to them who he was. And in that revelation, the ante was upped, if you will. There was a new responsibility and also condemnation that was brought upon mankind as they turned against that. Because God was showing them who he was, what he desired them to be. And what we must remember, that all of this was part of a school of instruction and teaching to us to help us come to a place of accepting that final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And even in all these details, many of them that were given to Moses here were pointing forward to that man. And we understand that as we look back so well. But God's law was introduced here. God was revealing in a detailed way his values, a revelation of himself, his law, and his commandments, which required obedience. And so that is the backdrop upon which this portion of scriptures here in Romans was written. So let's turn back to that for our fourth point, the purpose of the law. We already touched on it, alluded to it. I'd like to look at it just a little more. What was the purpose of the law? We've already looked here at verse 13 of chapter 7 of Romans, but let's turn back to chapter 3. And we're just going to come up through a few of these chapters and notice some verses that spell it out so clearly. Chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Their salvation was in their obedience, as we look back there at the old, and in their sacrifices, which pointed forward to that final sacrifice. But what we understand here is this law, we're not going to be justified by it, but we understand what sin is because of our, well, I haven't killed, but have you coveted? And then we move from what the old instructed us to what Jesus taught us. And you see another whole dimension of that being opened up. And it wasn't an expansion of that teaching that was brought to us by God. So chapter 3, verse 20 is one. Chapter 5, verse 20 is another, if you want to turn there. Well, let's just start at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, Adam, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men for justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did so much more abound. You see, for us to accept the revelation of Jesus Christ and that grace We need to comprehend the greatness of our sin. God needed to somehow bring men to a crisis point of recognizing their sinfulness, their total depravity of who they were, their neediness. And so that was the purpose of the law, that offense might abound, and offense is still abounding. It is. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Brother Keith, I know you preached on grace last Sunday. That's not my subject. But the two do sort of tie closely together, don't they? I don't know if you sang the song Amazing Grace. I don't plan to sing it. But if you'll think about that verse, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. What's the next phrase? A wretch like me. Do you see a connection there? That saved a good man like me. You see? The two are connected. And while God is presenting that amazing grace, he doesn't present. We need to present our wretchedness to him. There is a cooperative work here of my recognizing my wretchedness to receive that grace. Chapter 7 and verse 7 says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment. Follow those words in there. But sin, taking occasion. You see, now it has become sin because there's a commandment. Wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was... See, if there was no law, if there was no commandment, if there was no... There was no sin. But God has revealed to us the law of God, which brought within us This because of who we are by nature, we've produced a gross mountain, if you will, of sin in our lives. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin. That it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. God needed to show us how dead we are so that we could receive the life of Christ. That's what those verses are saying. In simple terms, that's what that verse is saying. I really am dead. And until I come to that place in my life, I'll have other frightening experiences and wonder what the next step is. Does that mean that I'm at some place in my life where I never fail? No. But there is a difference between a bondage and a stronghold in our lives. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. So the purpose of the law is what we're thinking about. Galatians 3:19 says, well, turn with me to Galatians. Let's look at a few verses there as we wrap this up. Galatians 3, verses 19 through 24. We probably could look at a lot more verses here in this scripture, but let's just start here at verse 19. Wherefore then serveth, let's go to 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise than God gave to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why was it given to us? What's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scriptures hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. This is, brothers and sisters, the answer to the problem. These verses just reveal to us clearly the progression of God as he moved through time. 25, but after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so on. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The purpose of the law was to bring us through this progression and to this place in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of it. It's to condemn us. I'm willing to accept. I was, as I've learned by little increments and so much more yet to learn, for some reason, as I looked at the schoolmaster, I saw it as an event that ended when Christ came. But now I think I understand a little bit differently, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I see the schoolmaster, while we're not under it when we're in Christ, I still see it doing a work. And it was doing a work in that man up there in Connecticut. It's still doing a work around us, and it still does a work in our own hearts at times. But that's not where we find our salvation. And so when we are under the condemnation of the schoolmaster, we know that we have moved. There's something wrong. There needs to be some things fixed. There needs to be some repentance in our lives. There needs to be some renewal of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So my burden for this message is that somehow we could see the exceeding sinfulness of ourselves, the exceeding sinfulness by our inability to live out his law, and we are all condemned. And also our exceeding sinfulness as it's revealed to us by a growing knowledge of God. Because that's where I'm at. I'll use it again. Brother Laban, some of you know him, some of you don't. He spent 2 years here. Either over the pulpit or personally one day, he told me, he said, you know, as I get older, I realize how much more I need the grace of God in my life. You mean an old man? Yes. It's because there is a deepening understanding of our inability to save ourselves, a deepening understanding of who we are naturally, and a deepening understanding of who God is. I believe that's what it is. So just to sort of sum it up, this knowledge of the law and the knowledge of the exceeding sinfulness that it brings out or makes clear in mankind is not an end in itself. It's not. We're not trapped there. We're not left hanging there. But it serves as a necessary backdrop to receive and comprehend this great salvation brought to us by the end of the law, Jesus Christ. That's what its purpose is this morning. But you and I need to come to that crossroads. And keep returning to that crossroads Dying daily? Sort of the same thought, isn't it? And so this word exceeding is used many more times in scriptures. If you'll notice from here on, almost every time it's used, it's talking about the definition that I gave you of to throw beyond others, out of measure, has to do with the work of God through Jesus Christ. And I'll just give you a few of those verses. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's one verse. 2 Corinthians 9:14, and by this prayer, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I believe that is the purpose of the law. And this is the promise of God to us. Exceeding great and precious promises. Maybe I won't give an opportunity for invitation. Maybe there could be an opportunity given for testimony after prayer. If there's anything that you'd like to share, feel free to do so. And if you know that you've been convicted and the law is doing the work of a schoolmaster in your life and you need some help with it, please reach out to one of us. And together, we can allow that schoolmaster to do its work and experience these exceeding great and precious promises. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we just recognize again our unworthiness to call you our Father. We thank you that we can be sons of God, daughters of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We thank you for these exceeding great and precious promises that are given to us through the Word. We thank you too, Lord, for the work of the schoolmaster and how that it has brought us to our knees, helped us to see our neediness, our ignorance, our uncleanness, our smallness before you. Help us to see you, O God, for who you are, your greatness, your holiness. Help us to also see in all of this your love and your mercy to us. I just pray that you would work and continue to work in this little assembly. Sanctify us, purge us, draw us near to you. And in so doing, I pray that we could be the sons of God without rebuke, that you desire us to be a light and a salt in the community. Give us your grace for that journey. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.